and no ado needed. Thank you. Thank you, Ken. I just want to say, of those of you I've met, I really love you guys. And the reason why I say that is because that's what we're going to talk about today. You're easy to love. All of you that I've met, you're so lovely, you're wonderful. But I've met a few people over the years that were not easy to love, and I want to tell you about one. But I'm not going to tell you his name. You wouldn't know him anyway, but I just want to stay away from defaming somebody. But it was a boss that I had. Now, this was a church job. It was one of my early church jobs. It was a big church of multiple thousands of people, and I was in the communication department, and I had this boss who was kind of a wild man in a way. So I'll give you some examples. For instance, I had this great, beautiful glass desk that I loved. We shared this office space. One day when I was out to lunch, he gave it away to another person in the office. Said, "You can have that if you just come and take it." So I show back up. "There's no desk. Where's my desk? What happened?" "No, I gave it away." "Thanks a lot." Okay, so that was the sort of thing. I was sort of getting initiated. Another thing he would do when my back was turned is he would take air freshener and spray it on the back of my head and the back of my, I guess he thought I didn't smell right or something, but he would spray me. And he thought it was kind of funny, it was like, "Oh, we're buddies. What is going on here?" I mean, just a weird thing. He also would make, these really awkward and semi-inappropriate jokes, sometimes about me to other coworkers. It just was so, so awkward and frustrating to work with him. And here's why I tell you that. It was difficult to love him. I mean, I knew I was supposed to, and it was really pretty hard. I mean, I knew the verses, some of the verses that we're going to look at today, and it was like, man, I know I'm told to really love him, because he was a believer as far as I know, and I'm told to love him, and it's hard. And here's the thing, there are people out there that make it difficult. But in general, what I find is it's easy to love other believers. For the most part, I find this incredible kind of welling up of excitement when I meet someone else, especially somebody else that's clear on the gospel and is following Christ on a daily basis. Man, it becomes really easy to love each other. Now, it's not always easy, though. And it's more difficult when we are resisting and not obeying Christ and we're not abiding. And that's the kind of stuff we're going to look at. Now, we're going to be in chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Now, here's the thing, though. Like, the first verse right out of the gate is one of those controversial, sort of difficult verses. And so we're going to kind of have to leap over that and kind of understand what's going on. But here's what he says, starting in verse 7. He starts with the words, "dear friends." Now, that lets us know that we're talking about his friends. We've already seen this many times, but he's talking to believers. He's talking to people that he has a relationship with. He says this, "Let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Okay, so the first thing that we see is John gives something that looks like a test of whether or not someone is, number one, born of God, and number two, he knows God. Okay, now this is important. He says there's two things. There's two things that we see. If we see somebody that's loving and it's genuinely loving one another, loving the brethren, then we can kind of leap to these two conclusions. They're born of God and they know God. Now, what's interesting is what he does in the next verse. And I want to read it and then I want to kind of give you an analogy. In verse 8 he says, "The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, what did he just leave out? We said in the first one, there's two things that we know when someone loves each other. They're born of God, and they know God. But then he says, if someone is lacking that love, we can know that they don't know God. Notice that he leaves out the fact that you can know that they're born of God. Now, what this tells us is that one may be contingent on the other, but the other is not contingent on the other. And you say, what is that? What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that if someone is genuinely loving, because God is the source of love, if someone's genuinely loving, that could truly be said they can do that, they're able to do that, because they've been born of God and because they know God. And we're going to define knowing God here in a second. We already have, but we'll look at it again. But here's the thing you can't say. You can't reverse it in this sense. You can't say, well, if somebody doesn't love, that means they're not born of God. That's what he avoids saying. He avoids saying that. He does not say that you can determine whether someone is born of God if they don't love. So if there's a love lack, that doesn't mean there's a new birth lack. It just means there's a knowledge lack. They don't know God in the sense that he's going to define it for us. But you cannot use that to say that somebody hasn't been born again. And that's really important. So here's, I told you last night about that famous pastor who said that, who I asked, can someone have eternal life and not love their brethren? This verse, these two verses really give us the clue. What he's revealing here is, yeah, the answer is yes. You can be born again and not love one another. But here's something you can't do. You can't avoid loving one another and also know God. And so we're going to have to look at what it means to know God. But let me just kind of illustrate this sort of swap this way. So in our family, we have an interesting sort of situation. My wife was delivered by, well, when she was born, she was delivered by a Dr. Wheeler in our area. And this guy, he's a legend in the area. He's delivered thousands of babies. Interesting thing, she was delivered when she was born. It was Dr. Wheeler's 40th birthday. And so he delivered her on his 40th birthday. Now, here's the cool thing. He still practices. And so she's actually he's actually her doctor. So she's built a relationship with him. She chats with him. When she goes to see him, he remembers her. They talk. They have a good rapport. And so I could say this. My wife chats with Dr. Wheeler because she was born from him and she knows him. Now here's the thing. I don't know who delivered me. I have no idea. And so I don't chat with him. I don't talk to him or her. I'm not even sure. So I don't chat with my delivery doctor. Now here's the thing you could say. I don't chat with my delivery doctor because I don't know my delivery doctor. But does that mean I wasn't born? Obviously not. I mean, clearly, I was born. I don't chat with the doctor. I don't know him. I don't have that kind of deep intimacy with this guy. He may be dead. I don't even know. But my wife does. So the thing is, we can ascertain, we can come to the conclusion that she's been born and I've been born, but the relationship is different. The interaction is different. And that's what we're talking about here. So he says that if you love one another, two things are true, that you've been born of God and you know God. But if you don't love one another, all that we can say from that is that you don't know God. Now, what we're going to need to do is define know God, because this has gotten many, many people into sort of two layers here. We got to define what it means to know God, because this has gotten many people into a really difficult situation. So what we'll see in verse 8, he says, the one who does not love does not know God. So first of all there, we see that there's a connection between loving and knowing God. Now here's one of the difficulties. There are certain verses that you could go to define the word knowing God, and if you just went to those verses, you'd probably trip up. I'll give you an example, John 17:3. In fact, I think it's worth turning over there. I think I've got it marked. Let's turn to John 17:3. So if you just look at John 17:3, here's what it says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. So if that's the only definition of know that we have, then we'd be backed into a corner to say, well, to know God is to be saved, right? Because that has to do with eternal life. We always connect eternal life with salvation and kind of the modern use of the word salvation. So if that's the only definition that we had, then we'd be kind of stuck. We'd have to be saying, oh, well, he's saying that somebody can't be saved if they don't love one another. But man, that is absolutely a work salvation. So we need to scour the Bible for a different definition of knowing God. And guess what? We don't have to go very far. In fact, we already saw it. On my Bible, it's just a page before. I think it's chapter 2, verse 3. He says this, "This is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands." Pretty straightforward. So here we see in this same book, in this same letter, John defines knowing God as keeping his commandments. So knowing God in this sense, the sense that he's using, it's not about whether or not you have salvation. It's about whether or not you behave on a daily basis. And so know has a different sense depending on how it's used. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. I'm trying to think of a Chicago-based celebrity. Just shout one out if you know one. Who's a celebrity that's from Chicago? Oprah. Oprah's from Chicago? Wow, okay. So I could say to you, do you know Oprah? And most of us would say, yeah, I know Oprah. And what you could mean is, I've heard of Oprah. You could mean I've met Oprah, or you could mean I live in her house with her because we're roommates. I mean, you could mean that you're really close friends. You could mean that you're married to her. I don't know. I mean, you could mean a number of different things by saying that you know her. So we have this sense in English, the word know, of an acquaintance, being aware of somebody, or on the other end, being very intimate. Now, what John does is he takes it even a step further. And for him, knowing is something that we don't even usually think of as knowing. It means to obey. If I said, do you know Brad? I don't mean, do you obey Brad when he tells you to do stuff? That's not what I mean, but that's what John means here. When he says, do you know God? He's talking about, do you obey him? And by the way, Brad's never given me a command. He probably won't give you any either. So, you know, just a thought. So let's look at verse 9. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Does that sound familiar? I tell you, that sounds so much like John 3:16 to me. So John 3:16 tells us the same concept that God sent his Son into the world because he loved the world. World is in a tough state. World is facing this reality that they're going to perish. And God loved the world, didn't want to see that happen, sent his Son into the world. And notice what he says here, so that we may live through him. Now, this probably at least means live in the sense of have eternal life by believing in Jesus. But in John 10:10, we also see this concept that Jesus came, was sent into the world to both give life and give life abundantly. So that may be what John is getting at here. It's not only eternal life, but it's also the abundant life. And wouldn't you say that if somebody follows what John 1 John tells them to do, wouldn't they have an abundant life? I'd say absolutely. So I feel like he's building this idea that there is eternal life, but here we're talking about how to sustain abundant life. Verse 10, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I liked how somebody defined it. Maybe it was John, that propitiation has to do with satisfying what God required. And so the propitiation here, it feels like it goes back to chapter 2, where it tells us that Jesus, his work was the propitiation for our sins, but not only our sins, but for the sins of the world. Lots of interesting stuff on that. But he's talking about this propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Now, I want to just ask you a question. If it were automatic, would he need to tell them to do it? I mean, if I'm telling my kids, don't let your room get messy, am I telling them because it's impossible for their room to get messy? Obviously not. I'm telling them because it's very likely that their room's going to get messy. And so what we find here is when we see an instruction in the New Testament, we can't assume that what they're being instructed to do is going to happen automatically. In fact, it implies the opposite. So he's telling them to love one another. Now, I'll tell you one of the things that confused me for years and years before I kind of was introduced into the free grace circles is that I felt like what many teachers were saying is that when you become a new creation, when you're born again, you will automatically love one another. You'll automatically change your life. You'll automatically obey. And what I felt like, it didn't seem all that automatic, especially when I was sharing the office with that madman who was spraying me with whatever that stuff was. It didn't seem automatic. That was hard work. And so what I see here is when he gives these commands, he's implying it's not going to happen automatically. There's going to be some hard work. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, this is a really important verse. In fact, this may be the most important verse in this section. So you may see that and say, well, why is he suddenly talking about nobody ever seeing God? I think this is kind of a pivot point because what he's going to then kind of move into is this idea, and we talked about it a little bit, this idea that we are sort of the vision, we're the banner, we're the billboard for Christ and for God in the world. And the way that we love one another is how the world is going to see God. Now, we don't literally mean that they're going to see, God the Father or see the Holy Spirit, but they're going to see a manifestation of God based on how we act with one another. This is why it's so important. I mean, people ask the question, if I'm saved eternally, why should I behave? Well, here's a really great answer. Because you are the billboard for God in the world. I mean, you know, we have other reasons too, because he's going to reward us, because he commanded us, but this is a really great one. Because you're the advertisement. You're the marketing agency for God. And he wants to advertise what he is offering the world through how you love the other people in this room, the other people in your congregation, other believers in the world. It's an amazing thought. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, what we're going to need to know here is this line that says, his love is perfected in us. He gives us kind of this formula. We're going to return to it in a few verses. He says, if we love one another. Okay, so this is another one of those if we statements. I love that somebody mentioned that already. There's a lot of if we statements. So if we love one another, number one, God remains in us. Number two, and then number three, kind of the result of that is that his love is perfected in us. Now, does this mean that we will be completely perfect? No, I don't think so. But his love can be perfected in us when we love one another. I mean, it's sort of like saying that he has this mission, he has this goal, and it would be a fulfillment, a perfect fulfillment of that goal if you do what he says, to love one another. Does that mean that you have to be entirely perfect to do that? No. But what this tells me is this is a possibility. This is something we actually can do. This is something we can do when we come together as a congregation, as a group of believers. He's giving us this, that we can get to this point where our love is perfected. It can happen in us. But what do we have to do? We have to love one another. And there's some hard work that goes along with that. Now, we're going to return to that definition here in a minute with a bit of a surprise. Verse 13, this is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given assurance to us from his Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son as the world's Savior. Now, one of the things that I love that we've I think maybe said in every session is, who does he mean when he says we and us and you and them? This verse is so much easier with that understanding, because when we get to verse 14, if he's talking about all believers, then this is really difficult to explain. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son. I've seen it in a very non-literal sense that he sent his Son. I've seen the result in other people. I've seen it in Scripture, but I didn't see Jesus. And this reminds me of a statement that John makes kind of on the behalf of the other apostles at the end of the Gospel of John. He says, we can testify that this is true. We saw it. And he kind of mentions that in the first chapter of John too, that we saw with our own eyes. We beheld his glory. And so this feels like, in the same sense that he was talking on behalf of the apostles there, I think he's doing the same thing here. He's saying, we as the apostles, we saw this guy. We saw what he could do. We saw him do the miracles. We saw him die. John specifically saw him die. The other ones didn't seem to be around at the moment of his death, but they saw him resurrected. He appeared to them. So they saw all these things. And John is sort of speaking on behalf of them. And we now testify. We see that theme sort of at the beginning of Acts, that the apostles, the definition of the apostles at the beginning of Acts is those who saw these things, who can testify to the fact that he was resurrected. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he is God. Now notice what he says here. He says that if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, then God remains in you. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, then you'll be born again. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what happens after one is born again. So you don't confess to be born again, but you do confess for God to remain, for you to abide. It's kind of this reciprocal situation where if you abide in him, he'll abide in you. Now, what we know, again, from the Gospel of John, is that there were believers that did not confess that Jesus was the Christ. They stayed quiet about it. We see that in John 12, 42, I believe, that they believed in Jesus. They believed that he gives eternal life, but there was so much at stake, they stayed quiet. And so what we would say about those believers is that they did not have God abiding in them or remaining in them in the way that John is talking about here. But they had eternal life. It's an amazing concept that this is sort of the next step for all of those who have believed and have eternal life. The hope is that they will take the step and begin to talk about Jesus and begin to meet with other believers that identifies them publicly with this idea that Jesus is the Son of God.
Verse 16, and we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. Now, I'll be honest, there's some really mystical sort of phrases in this passage, and I would be telling a fib if I said I understand exactly what he means by all of this. But I feel like this one is one that is visual for me. And so what it feels like he's saying is that your relationship with God doesn't have to be expressed as this mystical, emotional, psychological thing. It's really way more simple than you might think. Your relationship with God, the remaining in God, this idea of abiding has to do with how you treat each other. And so I know there's lots of preachers out there that want to turn the Christian life into sort of this modern mysticism, almost this sort of Eastern feel of you need to be having these emotions and you need to be, you know, constantly having these sort of esoteric experiences. But what he says here is it's not really all that complicated, guys. It's if you want to have this better relationship with God, it has to do with how you treat each other. I love that. I mean, even though some of the verses are a little bit difficult to understand, it's really a simple concept. Love each other, and God counts that as you loving him. It's an amazing thing. Okay, now we get to something that is often, I think, sort of misread. Verse 17, in this, love is perfected. You remember that word? We saw it already. Love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, we've got to remember, how do we define these terms? And fortunately, I guess we could say, this term has already been defined. So what we need to do is we need to remember, what does it take to have his love perfected in us? We already saw it. He mentioned two things. Do you remember what it was? It's okay to respond. Good, we'll just turn back to it because it's just a couple of verses before. It's verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, I'm saying it's two things, but really it may just be one thing and two results. But basically what he says is we have to love one another, and if we love one another, sort of two things happen. That results in God, let me not botch the verse, let me just make sure I read it right. God remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. So one of the results of us loving one another is his love is perfected in us. And so, you know, it's a process. We begin to love one another, and then at some point, it could be said that his love is perfected in us. Or we might actually say it this way, that as we love one another, his love is perfected in us. And so what we see here is that he then comes back to this idea. In this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So now he jumps to a future day. I mean, he's been talking about what's going on right now. You want this sort of reciprocal remaining with God. That means you need to love each other. But now he says, if you do this, if you strive for this goal of having his love perfected in you, you can look forward to a day, someday, where you're going to have confidence in judgment. Now, I tell you what I see in that is the Bema Seat. I mean, I think he's talking. We know he's talking to believers. It makes total sense that what he's talking about here is your reception at the judgment seat of Christ. How is he going to receive you when you arrive in heaven? Is he going to say, well done, my faithful servant? Is that going to be the reception? Well, if you want that, what you need to do basically is love one another. And that's what it means for his love to be perfected in us. Now, this next verse often kind of gets twisted. For we are as he is in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear. Now, what most people think when they read this out of context, they see perfect love and think, well, only God has perfect love. And so what this must mean is if God loves me, then I shouldn't be afraid. But boy, we got some problems with that. Because I know God loves me, and I am afraid of walking across Chicago. In fact, I bought a little pepper spray. I couldn't get the thing open because it's in this really tight plastic thing. It's really ironic. It'd be funny to defend myself trying to open this package. Hold on if you don't mind. I have fear. I mean, I'm afraid of things in this world. I still experience fear, even though I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves me. And so what is he talking about here? Does it mean that all fear is dispelled if we know that God has perfect love for us? It's not. I mean, we just need to look back a phrase. We're talking about perfect love. We already talked about how love can be perfected. It's not about whether God loves us in this case. It's about how we love the brethren. And so what he's saying is that if you have this perfected love inside of you, that casts out fear of the judgment seat of Christ. You do not need to fear the day that you're going to give account for your life at the judgment seat if you love one another right now. Now, here's the beauty of this. The people that were reading this, they lived in a slew of rules and laws, especially if it's Jewish readers. And so they're thinking, oh, I got to keep all the laws, and there's so many. What if I forget them? What he's saying is it's really simple, guys. You don't have to worry about that minutia. If you can just keep this one thing in mind, love one another, let that perfect the love that's inside of you, and that casts out the fear of the day that you will stand before Christ. And you don't have to be afraid of that day. In fact, you can look forward to that day if you love one another. Now, that's not the teaching that we normally hear on this verse. I've seen this sort of this verse on t-shirts and things like that, and usually it's not the idea. Because this verse is telling us something of what we need to do, how we need to live, how we need to interact. It's an amazing thing. Let's read it again. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. He gives us a litmus test. If you're looking down the corridor of time and you fear the day that Jesus arrives, he's not saying, okay, then read through the 614 Old Testament laws, make sure you're doing all them. He doesn't say that. He says, keep it simple. Love one another. And that will begin to drive out that fear of the day that Christ will return. When I was in college, I had a friend, a pretty good friend, who was a believer. She had we had grown up in the same youth group, and she said this thing that stuck with me. It wasn't really super profound, but we were talking one day, and she said, "You know, if Christ returned today, I'd be really embarrassed." That's exactly what we're talking about here. She was afraid because the way she was living currently, that if Christ arrived on that day, she would have to give an account of her life up to that point, and there were some embarrassing moments. There were some things she wasn't doing well. But what John says is, don't get lost in the details. Make it simple. Love one another, and you can look forward to the day that Christ returns. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. I love that last verse. It's like all of this made possible by a sponsor, the one who loved us first. What an amazing idea. Let's pray. Father, I pray for our lunch break. We're going to go and probably eat together with some new friends, also some old friends. And I just pray, Lord, that you would guide this time, that you'd bless the food to our bodies that we're going to have in our various locations where we're going to go. I pray that you'd bless the fellowship and that you would enrich our hearts and our minds as we do this. And Lord, I pray that you'd bring us back safe for our second session this afternoon, and pray that you'd help us to grow through that. In your name, amen. Anything you can take it.
Okay. Let me go ahead and handle this.